I'd like to invite you to pray with me, if you would, as we open God's Word this morning. Father, I thank you for this beautiful day and the privilege we have of coming into your presence, and most of all, for the privilege of inviting you to come and meet in our presence. We ask that your Spirit will open our hearts and our minds today, that we might appreciate the deep things of your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I want to thank you for being with us. We are studying the Gospel of Matthew, and I'd invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, right now and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to begin with verse 22, and by God's grace, we're going to finish with verse 50. We're going to finish chapter 12 today. That's a whole page and a half of Scripture. Now, as you know, we can sort of just take one of those little verses and get carried away with it and spend probably a half hour on it. So I'm going to try real hard to keep the flow going today because we have a lot of area to cover. But there's some good things in store for us here in chapter 12, verses 22 through 50, as the story unfolds of Jesus dealing with some very important issues that have relevance to us as Christians today. Verse 22, notice how it begins. Then one was brought to him, to Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. He couldn't see, couldn't speak. And it says, he, Jesus, healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Now, there's so much in that one verse that we could probably spend the rest of this time just in that first verse talking about how does a person get demon-possessed? How did this man reach this position to where he could no longer see and could no longer speak or communicate? Maybe at one time he could see, or was he born blind? Or did Satan inflict this upon him? Or was it also that Jesus used this as an illustration here for those who are spiritually blind by Satan? Could we be demon harassed today in our culture and not even know it? I'd like for you to just take that little sheet that I handed out, that the deacon shared with you just a moment ago, and let's take a look at that very first paragraph at the top. Would you please, just for a moment? Reading it says, "It is not God that blinds the eyes of men or hardens their hearts. He sends them light to correct their errors and to lead them in safe paths. It is by the rejection of this light that the eyes are what? Blinded and the heart hardened. Often the process is gradual and almost imperceptible. Light comes to the soul through God's Word, through His servants, or by the direct agency of His Spirit. But when one ray of light is disregarded, there is a partial benumbing of the spiritual perceptions, and the second revealing of light is less clearly discerned. So the darkness increases until it is night in the soul." Rather interesting, isn't it? Taking a look at that first verse again, verse 22. One was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed. He was blind and unable to speak. And God healed him so that the mute man was able to speak. And he also saw. Is it possible, beloved, that Satan is waging a war on you and me today, and that you and I, even though we may see, are still blind? And even though we communicate, we speak nothing. Is that possible? I find this an incredible opening statement for what follows in the next number of verses. Right on through verse 50, we find this story being torn apart now. And I want you to take a look at it because it sets the stage for us today and what Satan is doing to make us demon-possessed, so that we cannot see spiritually and so that we have nothing to say and we are mute when it comes to that which would save a soul. Let's take a look at the next verse. All the multitudes were amazed, verse 23 says, and said, could this be the son of David? Now in the Greek, I understand that that actually is not asking a question as you and I would see it. It actually was asking a question in the negative. In other words, they were asking, could this be the son of David, with the idea of the response has got to be no. There is no way this could truly be the son of David. Why? Because we know this man, Jesus. And the Son of Man, the great Messiah, would not be like him. He's too common. He's too much like us. And so the question is not one of amazement that we believe, but be the Son of David. And notice the very next verse, 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. The prince of Baal is another word for this. And by the way, it's interesting in verse 24 that the Pharisees refer to Jesus as this fellow, this man, this person. They do not even acknowledge Jesus as being Jesus. They will not even refer to his name. They will not even give him the honor of speaking his name. That's how much they have learned to hate him at this point in chapter 12. Isn't that interesting? This hatred has been growing since his birth. Now, mind you, beloved, God has been working through the power of His Holy Spirit in this same group of people since His birth, since the birth of Jesus, trying to woo His people. Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. God's Spirit pursues man like the hound of heaven, if you please. He's on our track from the moment we're born. Satan is on our track and the Holy Spirit is on our track. There are two powers that want us in their kingdoms. And it takes time for us to resist God. And so it was with the Pharisees from the very beginning of the birth of Jesus. There were those who were questioning His birth. And the more they questioned, and the more they hated, the more they learned, the more they despise. And eventually the light that God gave to them in the beginning began to lose its brightness. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? And now in chapter 12, we find that they will no longer even address Jesus with the respect of His own name, and they call Him this fellow. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of Baal, if you please. Well, that's an interesting thing. Now think with me as Jesus expresses these ideas with the common people. They see exactly where the Pharisees are wide of the mark. And they see where Jesus is right on track. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now that's a given. That's a given. Some of you are contractors, some of you are builders, some of you are carpenters, helpers, some of you have worked in construction, some of you have actually built a house, or at least parts of a house. Maybe some of you have even torn one down. Some of us know which is the easier. If you happen to be a contractor and happen to have a carpenter working with you, and every time you put a wall up, you turned around to see him tearing it down, how long would he be on the job? Not very long. Because a house that's divided against itself can't be built. It can't stand. You can't have carpenters tearing down everything that you're trying to build up. It doesn't make sense. You're not a team. You're not working as a team. And common people see that. Common people know that. Common people understand that. And when Jesus said this, the common people said, oh yes. Jesus couldn't have cast out a demon unless it was of God. Because a demon would never cast out another demon. The demon would be thrilled that he's there. They support each other in the demonic world, at least to a degree. And then Jesus goes on to reason in verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He has a kingdom. He's building it up by indwelling humanity. He wouldn't be casting himself out of that which he's just possessed. Even Satan isn't totally stupid. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your children or sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now that is rather interesting because in the days of Jesus. Evidently, word had gotten around. He had understood that even some of the Pharisees' students were involved in exorcism. There were those within the church who had cast out demons, at least supposedly, before. In fact, this word children that you see there is not referring to the actual flesh, offspring of the Pharisees, but rather like the sons of the patriarchs. The schools of the prophets had students and they taught them Scripture. They taught them what to do and what not to do. And so as the Pharisees had schools and had children, or students, if you please, under them, they taught them about exorcism. They taught them about the demons and the powers of the dark world. And they taught them about Messiah to come. And some of their students evidently had practiced exorcisms. And Jesus is referring to that here. Now read it again. Notice what he goes on to say there in verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your students cast them out? For I've heard some of them have cast out demons. Therefore, they shall be your judges in the end. We'll see who's really the one doing the proper casting out here. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, now catch this, he's made a transition, no longer Beelzebub now, but now, if it is true that I'm really casting out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God then has come among you. Wow, that was a pretty heavy, profound truth. The multitudes could see it instantly. The Pharisees recoiled and resisted this. They understood the logic of what Jesus was saying. They understood that Satan would never give up an inch. If he had possessed a soul, he would never give back unless God himself came in and cast him out. The common people understood it. The Pharisees understood it. But the Pharisees hated Jesus, even though he came to set the captives free. They refused to be set free themselves. So Jesus refers to himself as one who comes in the Spirit of God, meaning that God's kingdom must be here. And the common people were thrilled. And I can imagine some of them looking upon Jesus and saying, wow, he is Messiah. He's got to be Messiah. Verse 29, he goes on. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Who is this strong man that Jesus is talking about? None other than Satan himself. How could Jesus move in through the power of the Holy Spirit into this man who was mute and deaf? How could he go in and wrestle Satan out, the great strong man that had possessed this soul, unless God was in charge of the house now? And he had taken Satan, who had controlled the house, and bound him up and thrown him out. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And that's what I've done through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying. And then he will plunder his house. What does he mean? He's going to take the goods back. What are the goods? Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. The goods are humanity. Jesus came into the house, into humanity, where God's Spirit wanted to tabernacle with man, and he took away Satan, bound him up and threw him out, and set the captive free. And God reclaimed his goods. What was his goods? Humanity. He claimed the goods. Jesus came to set us free from sin, and he also came to open the prison house of death and set man free. That was God's plan. Verse 30. Now he who is not with me, Jesus says, is against me, and he who does not gather with me then scatters abroad. I'd like for you to take your little handout there and take a look at the very last paragraph, the very bottom of that, would you? Let's take a look at that little statement, the very bottom, in light of what we've just read. It says, in the great conflict for the soul of man, there is no, what? Middle ground. Neutrality is impossible. Every man is either a patriot or a traitor. He who is not wholly on the side of Christ is wholly on the side of the enemy. To be almost but not wholly with Christ is to be not almost but wholly against him. That's taken from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 395. Now, it's rather interesting. Do you know the people that Satan works through the best? According to that little statement, you have an idea who Satan might work through the best? Are those that are 99% committed to God. You think about that. You see, when human eyes look upon demonically possessed people, we're not impressed. But when we look upon those that are pious and righteous, at least through all appearances, and we see individuals that would be the kind of person I'd like to emulate, a person I'd like to follow in his shadow, it's that kind of a person who is not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ in all parts that becomes a great deception to those who follow Him. You see what I'm saying? And so Satan uses those half-committed Christians in his kingdom more effectively than he uses those in whose soul he has full possession. Rather interesting. By God's grace, beloved, let's determine not to be used by Satan in his kingdom against the kingdom of God because we refuse to give God everything. So, verse 30 again, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, conclusion, verse 31. I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Jesus is really coming home now. He's cutting through to the chase. You Pharisees, who have charged me with casting out demons by the prince of demons, are on very shaky ground. Your eternal soul is about to be claimed by the very one you're charging me of being in control or in control of me. Rather heavy stuff what Jesus is saying here. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's me, he says, it'll be forgiven him. Because you need to test me, you need to prove me, you need to experience me. But don't speak against the Holy Spirit, who gives you enlightenment concerning me. Because you shut the light off, and you'll never discover me. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. It's always a truism. When you resist the Holy Spirit, you are in darkness. Whether this age or an age to come, it's always the same. God will always forgive if you don't always believe in Him. But when you turn your back on the Holy Spirit, which is given that you might believe in Him, then you have no light on the path to find Jesus. Does that make sense? Verse 33. Now he really comes home after he's kind of rebuked the Pharisees on this one, told them that their soul is at stake. It's in the balance as I'm speaking to you. He now says something that even cuts closer home. In a sense, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and the fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now you tell me, fellas, here's a man that now speaks and he sees, he has reason, understanding, and he's worshiping me. Was this a good thing? Is it good to see the man set free? And of course, all the multitude said, yes, yes. They were praising God because this is good fruit. Now, if the fruit is good, what do you know about the tree? Has to be a good tree. Therefore, he's telling the Pharisees, he's saying, listen, Pharisees, I've just, through the power of God in him, he has just healed a man who was demon-possessed. They all knew he was demon-possessed, but no longer is he demon-possessed. That is a good thing. And now you Pharisees turn around and say, but the one who healed him is rotten. Bad. Doesn't work that way. The multitude instantly saw what he said, and the Pharisees saw it too, and they realized it, and they resisted it. What they were doing was cutting off even more of the light that God was trying to shine into their soul. Fellas, be consistent in your own theology, is what he's saying. If the fruit is good, you know good and well the tree has to be good. Don't say that it was Satan that did a good thing and set a man free. No wonder, verse 34, he says, O generation, O offspring, O brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Even out of their own mouth they were condemning God because their hearts hated him. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does speak. Verse 35, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what? Good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. That's just kind of the way it is. When you milk a cow, you get white milk. Right? I used to think, forgive me, I used to think black cows gave chocolate milk. But I discovered all true cows give white milk. You have to work on it to make it chocolate. But that's what makes it so special. Is it all right to confess I love chocolate? I try not to eat it, okay? But the human heart still loves chocolate. All right. I'm going to leave that right there. Why don't you take your notes and let's take a look at number three for a moment, okay? Let's take a look at number three. These are words that will come back to haunt me, I'm sure. Number three. Closely connected with Christ's warning in regard to the... second paragraph. I haven't marked three on mine. Sorry, you don't have that. It's the second paragraph right there on your handout. Closely connected with Christ's warning in regard to the sin against the Holy Spirit is a warning against idle and evil words. The words are an indication of that which is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But the words are more than an indication of character. This is incredible, folks. Listen carefully. They, the words, have power to react on the character. Men are influenced by their own words. And then I've written in there in brackets, this is the law of reciprocal influence, which we know of today. It is dangerous to utter a word of doubt, dangerous to question and criticize divine light. Okay? The law of reciprocal influence, when you and I argue an issue just for the sake of argument, and there are some characters that love to do this one, and I would caution you on it. Let me play the devil's advocate for a moment. Anyone ever heard that one? Whenever I hear that now, I simply say, the devil doesn't need an advocate. Okay? Don't fall into that trap. I want to argue this from the other side just for the fun of arguing. Don't do that. Why? Because the moment you step onto the territory of arguing against light and truth, you set yourself up for deception. It is a law of the mind, beloved, that when you speak certain things, it comes back through the auditory, your own ears. You're hearing your own voice say it. And it makes a groove deeper into the recesses of the human soul, even though you don't believe it, for having said it, it comes back to you and it ingrains itself as a truism. There is a danger, beloved, in theatrics. You hear me now? Because when you're playing a role that does not depict truth and reality and honesty and you, then words are coming out of your mouth that betray what you really believe in your heart. And ultimately will have an impact on your mind as to what is true and what isn't. So if you are playing in theatrics, whatever you do, don't ever be the villain. You understand what I'm saying? Don't ever be the villain. And what happens if your heart is a villain and you're playing the good guy? It's deceitful. Okay. Those are pretty strong words, folks, but maybe that's one reason why drama was never applauded by the spirit of prophecy. It's make-believe religion. That's what the Pharisees were into right here. Make-believe religion. We need the genuine thing, 100%. Not drama, not false, but true. It gets very specific what God says. Now, notice verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. As you think, so you speak. Wow. does that mean that some of the things I've heard and you've heard come out of your mouth and my mouth as an indication of what's been in our heart? And some of us have used this little line and said, boy, I don't know what got into me. I can't believe I just said that. Huh? It had to be in there before it came out. We need to be careful, folks, because things are going in there that some of us aren't even aware of. And we're going to be talking about that over the next number of weeks in our midweek service. We're going to be talking about these very influences we're talking about here today, how the mind works, how Satan influences the mind, some of the things we need to do to cut out Satan's control of our thoughts. And we don't even know it. He is subtle, sly, sneaky, okay? Every word, every idle word that men speak, we'll give an account of in the judgment. 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Boy, you know the Pharisees didn't like that. It got real quiet. Almost like it is right now here. It got real quiet. And then somebody changed the subject. Have you ever noticed that's a good thing to do when Holy Spirit starts moving in, taking control? Change the subject? That's exactly what they do. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered. Who was asking any question? Nobody was asking a question. It was a matter of fact of what God was saying to them. And the Holy Spirit was being pushed upon them. He was priming their pump. He was trying to get inside their heart. And they were cutting him off. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I mean, what do you suppose this deaf mute was all about? He's standing right there. And you want to see a sign? Oh, yeah, write it in the heavens. I thought that's always been classic. You know, if someone were to write in the heavens, the seventh day is the Sabbath, we'd believe it then, right? Of course, he wrote it in here, we don't believe it. But if he would just write it in the sky, then we would believe it. And I am here to say you wouldn't believe it. Because the very next thing you'd say is, how can you be sure Jesus wrote it? See what I'm saying? If you're looking for an excuse, beloved, you'll find an excuse, because Satan is the one that'll give you the excuse. He wants you to doubt. He wants you to be in doubt. Don't believe. If Jesus said it, don't believe. No, question it. Use your intelligence. Question it. And so, teacher, we want to see a sign, a real sign from you. The word teacher is rather interesting. This is no indication that they believe that he was one. They just simply used the word teacher because he was the one that was in charge of the discussion that particular day. And so they, out of respect to the position of teacher, not out of the fact that he was one. I want you to see how they despised him. Wouldn't even use his name. Only referred to him as teacher because that was a high position. But they certainly didn't give him the authority of being one. And now they're in questioning his integrity. So how could he be a teacher at all? But he answers and says to them in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That word adulterous I found rather interesting too, because it has ramifications to apostasy. An evil and apostate generation. Interesting. Seeks after a sign. I wonder where we are as Seventh-day Adventists today in four generations when we were supposed to have gone home in the first. Do you suppose there might be a reason to maybe think that maybe there's been a little apostasy along the way? A little spiritual adultery maybe with the world? A little hanging on to Satan's kingdom while we wanted God's kingdom too? Can't have it both ways. But we're insistent. We've had it that way for four generations. I pray that maybe the fifth generation will finally let the world go and accept Jesus 100%. That would be nice, wouldn't it? And so it is that it's an evil and apostate generation that seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was that all about? Verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. By the way, was it a miracle for Jonah to come out of that fish? He kind of thought it was a miracle. Right? After 3 days, he actually wanted to come out. 3 days before, he wanted to go in. But Jonah reached a point he wanted to come out. And God worked a miracle to bring him out. When Jesus came out of the tomb, you suppose that was a miracle? Sure. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the great fish, for 3 days and three nights, and God worked a miracle to bring him out, so I will be in the heart of this earth, swallowed up for 3 days and three nights, until I too am set free by the miracle of God. What an illustration. But this hadn't happened yet, see. But it would come back to haunt them after it did happen. And as a result, there were those who were plucked as brands from the burning, and many of those were added to the church who may have even heard him this day. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up, or confront is what that word means, to rise up, or will confront in the judgment this generation and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, when Jonah went into Nineveh, you remember your children's story, he said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And then it was 39 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, right? How many miracles did Jonah work while he was there in Nineveh? Bringing fire down from heaven to convince them, you know what I'm saying, that he was God's servant? How many remember that? Don't remember any? It's because there weren't any. Good for you. Jonah never worked any miracles. All Jonah did was preach what God told him to preach. And the Holy Spirit convicted hearts and lives were changed. Seems rather simple, doesn't it? Oh, for the foolishness of preaching. The preaching of the word coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction changes lives without a sign or someone writing in the sky. Amen? See, when Satan in Revelation gets so desperate that he brings fire down from heaven in the sight of men to convince them that he's right, don't go for that. Because it's the still small voice of God that transforms lives. Not fireworks in the sky. But man wants to see the big things. He wants to see the miraculous things, the powerful things. Then look at a changed human heart. That's the real miracle of God. And so it was that Jonah didn't work any miracles, didn't do any great signs and wonders. He simply went into the town, he preached, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and that generation turned their heart to God. And Jesus said, in the great judgment, in the final judgment, when you are resurrected in this final generation, and your generation comes before the great throne of God, the generation of the Ninevites, those who accepted Jesus, are going to look upon you and condemn you for what you've done. For we gave in to Jonah's message, and he wasn't even God. And God himself came to you, and you refused to acknowledge him. Wow. You suppose they'll have a leg, so to speak, to stand on that day? I don't think so. And then he goes on with another verse, the 42. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, you remember her? Will rise up in the judgment also. That sounds like she's going to be on the other side, the good side. Huh? Queen of Sheba. God has her put down here on the good side in the coming judgment. And she's going to take a stand too against that present generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. What does it say? To hear the wisdom of Solomon. In other words, Solomon didn't work any great miracles? Huh? Didn't perform any great miracles for her? No. He showed her the abundance of what God had done for his kingdom, and also his words of wisdom. And her heart was touched. She had never seen a man like this on earth, and she knew that the God he worshipped had to be the true God. And she will stand in the judgment one day and stand against this generation that Jesus is addressing this day. For indeed a greater one than Solomon was there. By the way, where did Solomon get his wisdom? From the one who stood before the Pharisees, God himself. That's right. Wow, this is pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? And now, interesting, Jesus has the floor. And now he's worked his way back to where he was before he was interrupted. Okay, so verse 43, Jesus now moves back into the original subject about resisting the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's where we were. And the brethren didn't like it, so they changed the subject, wanted to see a sign. Jesus now took them on that little course that they wanted to see, and I think now that they wish they hadn't asked the question because it only got more intense. Now he comes back to where he was, verse 43, and he says, now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, this is where we all started, right? Saw the unclean spirit leave. He goes through dry places. That means he goes where there are no people, or in other words, uninhabited human souls. There's nobody there for him to get. He's out in the parched earth. He wants to belong to a human being. He wants to attach himself to a human being. And so the demons are going out here now, seeking through dry places, and they find no human being. Now, this is a message to the man that had just had the demons cast out. This Jesus is talking to him. But he's also talking to the Pharisees. You don't want these demons coming back into you that have just left this man. All right? And then verse 44, he says, then he says, the demon, referring to the demon, I will return to my house. What's the house? That's the human being. He wants to come back and inhabit the house. He wants to come back from which I came. Now that probably sent shivers down this man's spine. He said, no way are they coming back here. Okay? What's he going to do to keep it from happening? Then he says, verse 44, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Let's take a look at your little handout again. And let's go to the third paragraph down. Third paragraph down. It is not only by resistance, but by neglect that the soul is destroyed. See, this man was very happy to resist Satan. Now that he's out and the house is clean, everything's been swept, he looks good, he's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, he's been justified, declared righteous, and boy, oh boy, am I glad he's gone. Satan is gone. But it's not enough just to get Satan gone. You need to fill the void with Jesus. Clean house. Nice for a while. But it won't stay clean for long unless Jesus is there. All right, let's read on. There were many in Christ's day, as there are today, over whom the control of Satan for the time seemed broken. We've all been there, beloved. We've wrestled with God and we've gained victories. And we breathed a great sigh of relief and said, thank you, Jesus. I'm glad I'm beyond that. But we do nothing to fill the vacuum. And only a day or two or maybe a week or a month later, where are we again? On our knees before God saying, God, what happened? I was broadsided. What happened? Here's what happened. But, see that but there in brackets? They did not abide in God's love. They didn't stay focused with Jesus. They did not surrender themselves to God. How often? Daily. That Christ might dwell in the heart, live in the heart, have an abiding, ongoing presence 24/7. And when the evil spirit returned with what? Seven other spirits more wicked than himself, they were wholly dominated by the power of evil. Wow. This was not only good news for the man that was standing there that had been delivered, but it was also a final warning to those whose house was opened for Satan to take full possession of them. Verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits. Interestingly enough, as Seventh Adventists, you're aware of this, the number seven is a sign of completeness. Correct? Could it be that these other seven spirits now moving upon this man made him or them or whoever it should be fully, completely possessed by demonic forces? You don't want to go there. You don't want to be there. You don't want to have full possession or let Satan have full possession of you. You don't want that, beloved. Because when he comes in and takes full possession, there is not a spark left that would ever desire God. It's over. Unpardonable sin. There's no more desire within you. The Holy Spirit has been cut off completely. And remember, it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. So let me encourage you this morning. If you feel in your heart of hearts today that you're a sinner and you need Jesus and you really would like to be on the right side, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. That means that God's Spirit is still wooing in your heart. He's still drawing you. He's saying, look, there's still hope for you. And the fact that your conscience has been smitten, the fact that your mind is weighing between this and that, one side or the other, Lord, help me. That cry is because the Holy Spirit is still there and you still have an opportunity. Praise God. And so when the seven come in, more wicked than the first, they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Why? Because there was still hope when only one demon was there. But so it shall be with this wicked generation. They will ultimately be fully demon possessed. Real quickly, probably shouldn't do this, but go to Revelation 18 with me just for a moment. Keep your finger there in Matthew. We're not done. Revelation 18. And let's take a look at one little verse. In the final end, in the final generation, this is what Jesus predicted would happen. And John wrote it for our admonition. Listen carefully. In verse 2, an angel comes down from heaven, cries mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons. Babylon. Don't leave. But Babylon simply means confusion. Today we have hundreds of Christian churches all professing to believe in the same God. Have you ever noticed that in the Muslim world, there's only one Allah and only one Muslim community? If you're Muslim, you're Muslim. If you're a Christian, you can be anything. Is there something wrong with that picture? May I suggest that the Babylon of Revelation 18 is talking about the Christian churches of the final generation? They have become so confused that they ultimately become the abiding place of demonic forces who take over their entire house. Except for, I'm glad there was another verse there and I need to read it for you. Verse 4. Notice this. God's last call as His Holy Spirit moves upon the hearts of those that are still responsive. John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. I'm glad that God will fight through the Holy Spirit clear to the end. Last generation, last person, come out of confusion. Accept me as your Savior. For there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one fold, one truth. And that is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. If you want to know what Jesus would have you do, read His book. Don't ask for a miracle. Just read His book. And then do what His Spirit asks you to do. Amen. And I can promise you, beloved, you'll be in God's kingdom if you will. Verse 46, as Jesus is talking, while he's still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. So here are the Pharisees. They have been disputing with Jesus, arguing with Jesus, bantering against Jesus, resisting the Holy Spirit, closing off their houses to God. There's a multitude there, and now here stands his mother and his brothers. Now, these are half-brothers, obviously sons of Joseph, because you'll recall Joseph was older than Mary and perhaps was married before he was betrothed to Mary. And so he obviously had sons, perhaps some daughters. We don't hear too much about daughters in the Bible unless they're specifically important or significant. But we know that Joseph had children. And these children come and they were standing there in this multitude, perhaps even outside the door of the house, but they might have also been just standing outside the multitude. We aren't exactly sure. And they're speaking among themselves, "We'd like to see Jesus. We'd like to get him out of this place because he's creating a problem again." You see, they were embarrassed of Jesus. He was their younger bro. And they were really frustrated with him because every time he got out and started talking, innuendos and overtones would come back to their house. "Your little brother is a real pain in the... He needs to go somewhere." Mm-hmm. And so the big brothers now are here to try and get him out of here so we can breathe around the presence of the Pharisees. Because every time we come around the Pharisees, they're giving us a bad time because of our little brother. Some of you can identify with that. I can see some smiles. Just in families, you can see that. Now, Jesus had a mother by the name of Mary. In fact, we refer to her as the Virgin Mary, right? Now, don't miss this point. This is profound, what Jesus shares. And if we understood what Jesus said here, boy, would it save us a multitude of problems today in our present generation. And so the mother's there, the brothers are there, they're standing outside seeking to speak with you, according to verse 47. And then Jesus answers in verse 48 and says to the one who told him, "Who is my Virgin Mary mother?" "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" I want you to notice how he responds even to the Virgin Mary that today we have such almost a holy reverence for in so many circles of Christendom today. I want you to know how Jesus dealt with his own mother, the one that gave him life, well, at least birthed him. I've got to be careful because Mary didn't give him life. He had life before Mary ever was. Okay, just clear that up. He was the life giver. There never was a time when he wasn't. Okay, Mary just simply gave birth to the Son of God. He was already here. He was already God. But don't ask me how they did that one. I don't know. But notice how he responds. And he respected his mother. You know that because on the cross, he was concerned for his mother. And he told John, he said, "Take care of her. Behold my mother. Take care of her." He loved her. But he did not exonerate her. Please catch this. He did not exonerate her where millions exonerate her today. Now listen carefully. Verse 49. He stretches out his hand toward his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." He bypassed the Virgin Mary. Left her off purposely for a reason here. He was trying to teach something. He left Mama over here, left his half-brothers over here, and he turns to his disciples and others gathered there, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Four. Now he defines. Notice what he says in verse 50. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, is my sister, is my mother." Wow. That puts the Virgin Mary on your level and mine. As long as she was obedient to the child she gave birth to, then she could be rightly called his mother. And as long as you and I are obedient to God and accept him as our personal Savior, then you and I are on the same level as the Virgin Mary. Does that make sense? Let's not exalt people, beloved, for God himself never exalted them. We're all level at the foot of the cross, and we're all there at the foot of the cross. How we respond to our Savior will determine our destiny. And let me say this, flesh and blood relationships have no guarantee of salvation. The half-brothers couldn't say, "Well, we're related to him, so by virtue of the fact that we have an in, we're going to make it in his kingdom." It doesn't work that way. The only way you and I have an in with Jesus is to be adopted into His family by faith and by accepting Him as your personal Father and Savior and Lord of your life. Now that's what I want to do, don't you?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, today, as we close this incredible part of our chapter 12, so many things to talk about. I just pray that those specific areas that You've touched our hearts with individually today will leave with us, and that we'll be able to think about these things throughout this next week, and that Your Holy Spirit will drive these points home to us individually, the ones that You've chosen in this subject today just for us. And they'll be different for so many of us. But Father, I pray that Your Spirit will continue to work in our hearts, and that we'll recognize His working, and that we'll respond to His work and not resist Him, and dare to run the risk of cutting off the light, so that eventually our homes will be totally darkened, and we'll be calling light dark and dark light. Father, we don't want that to happen. So please, let us take the words home today that You've put in our hearts, and let us react on them according to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.